for the Word of God. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that you have given us what you want us to know about you, about us, about what's gone wrong with the world, and about how you have made it right again. And so we pray, Lord, that as your word is read and taught this morning, that you would use it through the power of your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to change us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
It is a privilege to be back with you. I was here in the fall for Pastor Har's installation. But this actually is what preaching is supposed to feel like to me. Har's in the front row while I have the privilege to preach. I'm going to invite you to open a Bible to Luke chapter 12. We're going to read one of the parables, a story that Jesus tells. We're going to read one of the parables. It's in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13, but if you're looking for that, if maybe Christianity is new or the Bible is new to you, then you can turn to this in the Bible that's right there in your row to page 1108. And so as you turn and prepare, I want us to begin to think about how God's word challenges us. James Verone had a plan. He had actually had several years where things had not gone well at all for him. He had lost his job, so he had only done a little bit of odd jobs over the course of those 3 years, and then his health had gotten significantly worse. It had taken a turn for the worse. I forgot that I didn't fix my microphone during Pastor Har's prayer. We'll see if that will stay. Well, James Verone things were going bad for him, but he came up with a plan. After 3 years being out of work, his health getting significantly worse, he gave away all of his furniture. He left his apartment and stayed one last night in a motel. The next morning, he called a taxi and took a taxi to one of the banks in town, walked in with a note, handed it to the teller, and demanded $1 from the bank. Because as he was figuring it out, to rob a bank of such a small amount would get him what he was hoping, 3 years in prison. Because he thought if he could get those 3 years in prison, then he would get the health care that he would need. And that would bridge him until his retirement when he could begin drawing Social Security. So that was his perfect plan. The problem is the police and the prosecutors didn't agree that this plan should work in such a way. Because actually, if you rob a bank in North Carolina without a weapon, without a threat of violence, and you only ask for a dollar, it actually doesn't count as bank robbery. It's a misdemeanor. It's larceny from a person. And so he was set free for time served while they were figuring that out. Now, when you hear such a story, you think, oh, what a fool. I mean, that plan was doomed from the start. You could poke holes in it easily. And yet maybe you felt something of his desperation. A desperation that if I could just have a little bit more than I have now, then I would be secure. Or maybe you have a plan. Your plan is just much better than his. But you're doing the same thing. You're hoping that if you could get a little bit more money, just enough money, it would satisfy you and set you up securely. And so as we turn to Luke chapter 12, we find Jesus confronting a man he calls a fool, a man whose plan is unwise. And so I'm going to invite you to stand as I read the Word of God. We are in Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, there are some passages of Scripture that require a little bit more work on the preacher's part to convince you that it's relevant. This kind of passage makes a preacher's task easier. People putting their trust in their things. People putting their trust in their wealth. This is a particularly modern problem. You live in a beautiful neighborhood. But it also means that people, maybe your neighbors, maybe you yourselves are tempted to trust in the things that you have accumulated. See, because if we don't have money, well, then we want it. We think we need it. That's what will make us happy. But maybe even if we think we have enough, we're still left with what one commentator calls the problem of stewardship. What am I supposed to do with this stuff? Will it keep me happy? Will it make me satisfied? And look at how this chapter begins. I only began reading at verse 13, but in order to set the context, for us to understand how Jesus is responding, I want you to look back at verse 1. And so if you don't have your Bible, you can open it back up again. But look at chapter 12 of Luke, verse 1. We read that in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples. All right, that's the context. Many thousands of people crawling over each other to try and get close to Jesus, shouting out requests. And so when we get to our verse, verse 13, and a man in the crowd says to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. We can imagine the work he has had to do to get just to the front of the crowd in order to be heard. It's the chaos of a scene where reporters are asking questions. They're all shouting all at once, and suddenly the person at the podium points to one to repeat the question. This man has gotten all the way to Jesus, pressed through the crowds, and what does he demand of Jesus? Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, at one level, this is a culturally acceptable kind of question. It makes perfect sense. If you are having this kind of problem, a family squabble over how should the law of God be applied in our lives, well, then this is the right kind of person you would come to judge, to be the arbiter of this kind of question. Jesus is a well-respected rabbi. And so if you have a problem, you don't take it to the legal courts, you take it to a religious leader, one who is honored and respected. There are thousands pressing here. So at one level, this question, this statement from this man in the crowd makes perfect sense. But in another way, it's foolish. Because Jesus, in chapter 12 of Luke's gospel, is demanding radical obedience from those who will follow after him. Just for an example, look at verse 4 of chapter 12, where Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed you, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Those are shocking, frightening words from Jesus. Don't fear someone slaughtering you, persecuting you because of your faith. Fear God himself, who will bring ultimate judgment. And so this man, in the midst of this teaching, presses forward, gets Jesus' attention, and shouts at him, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to give me my stuff." It sounds like a childish squabble. Because what this man is doing, he's not really listening to Jesus. He's attempting to use Jesus for his own purposes. Here's a religious leader. He can get me what I want. He could get me my stuff. So it's likely this is a younger brother, because the older brother would have been the one in charge of disposing the property, the one who had authority. And we don't know anything about the scenario. We don't know if he has a rightful claim. Maybe his older brother is acting in an unjust way, and he really has a claim to bring before Jesus. But the foolishness of what he's doing is ignoring completely the context. He misses the seriousness of the call to discipleship. He misses the fact that Jesus is talking about God throwing people into hell, and he just comes up and says, "I need my stuff now." And yet I fear that that's the way we sometimes approach Jesus. If you were able to capture his attention, what would you want to know from him? What would you demand of him? What would you expect from Jesus? And yet many of us, when we think of Jesus, we use him for our own purposes. We think of the ways that Jesus can fix other people. I mean, one of the problems of being a sermon listener is that we're really good at applying the sermon to the people sitting next to us, right? You think, "Oh, I'm so glad so-and-so is here to hear this sermon. She has this problem. I'm so glad," or you think, "Oh, I wish they weren't on vacation this week. This is one, I'm gonna have to send them the link to the audio." But yet we're slow to apply it to ourselves. See, that's using Jesus' authority without submitting to Jesus' authority. That's expecting Jesus to tell other people what to do while ignoring everything he tells us to do. Or maybe this church thing is new to you. Maybe you're just investigating the claims of who Jesus is. And so you've walked in today and you're thinking, "Well, you know what? I'm okay with Jesus as a good teacher, as somebody who's worth listening to on occasion." And you'll see, as Pastor Har walks you through this series this summer, looking at the parables of Jesus, Jesus is a very good teacher. The stories that he uses, the confrontations that he brings, his willingness to stand up to those in positions of authority, his ability to draw you in and then explode the truth on you, Jesus is a very good teacher. But if you leave him there, if you say that he's just a good teacher, well, then you're doing what this man is doing. You're wanting to use Jesus for some minor purposes without actually submitting to his authority. Because Jesus claims to be more than just a good teacher. And as the Gospel of Luke will continue, Jesus will claim absolute authority and power. When he speaks of the one who has power to throw those in hell, he's speaking of his Father in heaven who sent him with that authority. See, Jesus is more than just a good teacher, and so to call him a good teacher doesn't even make sense. To call him merely a good teacher ends up not making any sense, because his central claim is one that you set aside, and you only deal with him on the periphery. Now, Jesus uses a simple story then to confront this man who comes with a question about an inheritance. Jesus offers him a warning, but then tells a simple parable. That's the way that it's introduced to us in verse 16. It's a parable. It's a story. And so we ask the question, what is Jesus doing with this simple story about a farmer who builds bigger barns in order to store his grain, a man who has been blessed and so uses the blessing of God and builds bigger barns? See, because in one sense, it's really easy to understand the story. If we had used this as the children's message, the kids would have gotten it. All right, you shouldn't put your trust in the stuff that you have. You shouldn't build bigger barns. Okay, so just keep small barns and we're fine. Right? The story is fairly straightforward. It's fairly simple. But maybe it's helpful here at the beginning of this series about the the parables, to just stop and consider what is a parable. And so flip with me to Luke chapter 8. Because earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a parable. And at the time when he tells this parable, he explains the way that parables work. Parables are meant to give us some clarity. Sometimes they're very simple stories. But parables are also meant to challenge us. Because it's not enough to understand cognitively, to understand the story about the barns. We actually have to obey what Jesus says. That's the only way to actually understand. And so when we flip back to Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells a story about a farmer who goes out and sows seed. And there he begins to explain it, that the seed that fell among good soil, it grew, it yielded 100-fold. And look at verse 8 of Luke 8. As Jesus said these things, as he told this parable, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples, verse 9, asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." See, here Jesus draws a distinction between physically hearing the story and spiritually understanding it. He's saying, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This isn't an audiology test. He's not simply saying, can you hear me now? He's saying, will you actually listen and obey the word of God? Will you submit yourself to the authority of what I'm teaching you? Because many people can understand the stories. And even as you go through this series, some of the stories Jesus tells will be stories, even if it's your first time with us in church, will be stories that will be familiar to you. You might not have realized they were stories that Jesus told, but they're stories that are so familiar and so fresh that even in their familiarity, they still feel fresh. But you understand the concept. But do you really spiritually understand what Jesus is doing? Because it's not enough to know that the man in the parable shouldn't be foolish in building bigger barns. You and I, when we turn back to Luke chapter 12, have to be willing to say, I am the rich fool. To understand the parable is not to apply it to somebody else, not even to apply it to the fictional man in this story, but to apply it to your own life. And so let's turn again to Jesus' parable. Back in Luke chapter 12, the story is simple. This rich man has a good crop, and so he talks to himself. Look at verse 17 of Luke 12. The man thinks to himself, "What should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods." I mean, at one level, it's a little bit foolish just to be talking out loud to himself. But the very conversation he's having is foolish. Note he's speaking in the first person singular. His only concern is, what will I do? What does this mean for me? What is next for me? And as Jesus tells this story, people would have caught on rather quickly. They would have recognized that a man in such a position, a man who has been blessed with such abundance, should not be thinking in personal terms. He should be thinking about, what would this do for my family? What should this do for the broader community? Because contextually, they would have jumped much more quickly than you and I are willing to do to the way in which God's blessings are meant to serve others. But his wealth in this parable has isolated himself from having any other concerns about the people around him. Does that sound like a modern problem? Our wealth isolating us from the needs of people in our community? In my neighborhood, if you don't want to be bothered by a neighbor, you just put up a taller fence. You drive your nice car into the garage. you close the door behind you and walk into your house. See, wealth in my neighborhood isolates me even physically from my neighbors. And yet where I live, my mailing address is Wilmington, but I don't live in Wilmington. I mean, I don't live there. See, I have enough money to not live there. And so I can ignore the problems around me. I can isolate myself from my neighbors. And this is not only a problem for us as individuals, for us as families, it can be a problem for churches. Now, as a pastor, would I rather be in a situation where we have a surplus in our church budget at the end of the year or in crisis all the time about what we're going to spend? Well, certainly, in order perhaps for me to feel like I can sleep well at night, I'd rather have extra money. But you see, I was talking with a pastor who's revitalizing a church in our area. And he said, actually, one of the things that's helpful in his church is they recognize that if they don't do something right now to reach their neighborhood with the gospel, they're not going to last. This church will close, he says. And so the money that they don't have motivates them in gospel ministry to go out and share the gospel with their neighbors. We're not here just for our own sake. See, in my church, we have enough money in the bank, we'll be okay for a while, even if we do nothing that honors Jesus. Because our wealth can isolate us from our ministry and our mission. See, this man is unaware of the higher use of wealth, that he's meant to steward the resources God has given him for others. When Jesus tells the story, even as Jesus tells it, the man says, I will build bigger barns, I will do this, but he admits in verse 16 that it was the land that produced plentifully. So much of the blessing this man has received was outside of his control. He didn't live in a day and age of modern irrigation techniques. He was at the whim of the weather. The weather controlled by God. He was at the mercy of the land that brought forth the blessings God brought to him, and he completely ignores God's hand in all of this. And he ignores his own mortality. He thinks, what should I do with my wealth? See, but in this parable, it's not wealth that's condemned. It's his attitude toward the wealth. Actually, as Jesus tells the parable, there's this assumption that the blessing this man has been given is a blessing that comes from God. It's not the fact that he has money that's the problem. It's what he wants to do with the money. He wants it for himself, for his own security. And look at the way he describes it in the parable. The man says, I'll build bigger barns. And then in verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Relax. We're good. I mean, have you seen the market numbers recently? We'll be fine. When I checked my balance, it's better than it was this time last year. I think I'll be okay. So the man is doing what you and I in our hearts are tempted to do. To accumulate wealth, to accumulate stuff, to make ourselves secure, to be able to say to ourselves, in spiritual terms, soul, relax. See, but he's not trusting in the God of the blessing. He's trusting in the things that he has gathered. And for some of you, that's your main temptation when it comes to money. Your main temptation is, if I can get enough, then I will be secure. Then I will be free from worry. And now some of you are saying, well, no, I'm not, that is not my problem because I do not have enough. And so I am not tempted to trust in my wealth for security. But do you worry about it? Do you fear what will come next? See, it's the same root attitude. The attitude can be whether you have a lot, like this man, and you say relax, or you have nothing and you worry. It's the same attitude of saying it's money, it's wealth, it's stuff, it's possessions that will give me security for the future. What should the man have been saying? Soul, put your hope in God. But not only does he use it for his own security, notice what he says next. Eat, drink, and be merry. He's using his wealth for his own pleasure. It's a phrase in the ancient world, eat, drink, and be merry, one that the Apostle Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Just go out and have a good time. And some of you would know how to do that if you had a little bit extra money. Some of you, if you look at your lives and you look at your past, you say, oh no, I am good at spending money. See, some of us, our fear makes us hoarders. We hold on to it and think, I just need this now. Others of us say, oh no, but my soul, it needs the pleasure, the joy. And so we go out and we spend. Now, as a guest preacher, it's easier to speak about money because I have no idea what your bank accounts look like. But why does Jesus, throughout the Gospels, continually come back to this topic of wealth? Because there's a direct line between your money and your heart. There's a direct line between your bank account and your soul. See, if you and I sat down and we pulled up on the screen, we pulled up your bank accounts and we just looked at it. Well, I'm not going to ask you to do that with me. I would be able to tell you what's most important to you. Like a good detective, we would just trace the money. Who's responsible here? Who is most likely to be guilty? Well, let's follow the money. So, but you probably actually don't even need to pull up the screen, do you? You don't even need to check the receipts to figure out the ways in which your own heart is tempted to use money. Some of you with fear and worry cling, hoping for some semblance of control and a life that feels chaotic. And if you just get a little bit more, you think that will give you what you need. Others of you say, no, I'm gonna spend it, and I'm going to enjoy it. And yet you think, but the satisfaction only lasts briefly. Those days on the beach are short. I need a better experience. I need something more. I need to spend more. See, the actions of this man in the parable, this fictional farmer, are the actions of our own hearts. See, we use wealth to control the future, and we worry when we can't. We use our wealth to eat, drink, and be merry, instead of putting our trust in the God of the blessing. And over the last several years, we've had opportunity as a family to vacation in the endless mountains up north of the Poconos in Pennsylvania. And we would go each summer to a festival at Salt Springs State Park, a little state park there. And as we would drive, we would pass this old barn, an old weathered barn with what looks like to me a cedar siding, but don't trust me, you could go take a look yourself. But there on the side of the barn, in giant, probably 4 or 6 foot tall letters, is the word eternity written across this barn. White giant letters framed boldly on this dark wood barn. And I wonder. Now, I didn't take the time to stop and sort of ferret out an answer from the farmer. I'm not sure my kids on vacation would have been content to let me do that just in pursuit of a sermon illustration. But I wonder if the farmer knew something of the teaching of Jesus. If he had a passage in mind like this as he built his barn and thought, every time I put something in there, I need to remember there is something bigger. There is an eternity for which I'm investing. That the things of this world only last a short time. Yes, you can pass along an inheritance to your children, but they don't want most of your junk. The things that you have spent a lifetime collecting and gathering are going to end up in a landfill. Now, maybe your children and grandchildren will hang on to them out of some sort of sense of duty to you, but that's where it's all going. The things of this world do not last. And so maybe you and I need, like this farmer, to write the words eternity across our lives. Or pick another phrase that would let you remember that the way in which you spend money, the way in which you gather money, is for God's purposes. Now in this parable, Jesus was asked to be the judge, to give an answer to the man who came and says, tell my brother to give me what belongs to me. And in one sense, Jesus could have done it. He could have taken the time to hear the man. He could have called the brother. He could have gone through it. He has the authority, both culturally as a rabbi, but ultimately as the judge. But when he asked the man this question in verse 14, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? He's not saying he doesn't have the authority. He's saying this is not worth his time. Not here, not now, not in the Gospel of Luke. This is a problem that should be solved by the family. You need to sit down and talk this out, because Jesus is here on a mission. Jesus is here with a purpose. See, the rich fool in the parable, the one who hears God say in verse 20, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. Fool, this night everything will be lost." This fool needs some hope. And tragically, in the parables that Jesus tells throughout the Gospels, this is the only time that God himself arrives as a character in the story. That we have God appearing in a parable. Yes, we have characters in other parables, a judge or a father who welcomes prodigals, human characters who are meant to represent God. But this is the only parable in which Jesus says where God himself shows up and speaks directly. And what does he say? He says, "Fool." It's not merely that the man didn't understand, which is perhaps the way you and I use the word fool. It's that he didn't have the moral qualities and willingness to obey. See, and what hope is there for someone who has put their trust in wealth, put their trust in stuff, someone who is so morally distorted, like me and like you? What hope is there for rich fools? See, Jesus says, "Today I'm not going to judge this case for you." But remember, there is a day of judgment coming. Jesus said earlier in the chapter, a day in which God will condemn people to hell. Because Jesus has come. As the Apostle Paul will say, the one who is rich became poor for our sake. The Apostle Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." So you might be able to get enough stuff to be considered rich by your neighbors. But what does that make you in the eyes of God? If you're putting your hope, your trust, if you're longing for, if you are covetous of things, it makes you a fool. And what hope is there for rich fools? It's that Jesus the Savior came, not merely to decide family squabbles, but Jesus came with a much bigger mission. Jesus came to give his very life for us. Came to make our hearts right. To turn our affections, our longings, our desires away from the covetousness, the greed of this world, and to turn us toward Jesus. See, today was not a day for judgment. This day when the man came and caught Jesus' attention. But Jesus knows a day of judgment is coming. And he ends the parable by telling the story that the man's life would be required. That his life, he would lose his life. See, what hope is there for us? Our hope is in the storyteller, who when predicting the future death of a fictional character here, is saying to us, "I am the one who really came to die. What will it cost to break the longings of your heart from the things of this world?" Jesus says it will cost everything. He knows it will cost him his life. See, one day your life will be demanded from you. Maybe today. But Jesus willingly gave his life for us. Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the clarity of the teaching of Jesus, but more than that, for his ministry in our midst. Father in heaven, we give you praise through the name of Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, who had all of the blessings, all of the power, all authority, and yet willingly became a child for us. Jesus, who became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Father, for those that have listened to your word today that have not yet made a commitment to follow Christ, that have not yet submitted themselves and admitted their sin, Lord, I pray that even as this service concludes, that they would find their hope in Jesus. Lord, for those of us who have been tempted to hold on to the things of this world, Lord, pry our fingers free. Break our hearts of the covetous longings for the wealth and the feigned security of the things of this world. Make us trust fully and wholly and completely in Jesus. Father in heaven, we come praying in Jesus' name. Amen. As we